We do thank you, our gracious God, for your love that is seen in so many practical ways through your people, and that this is a reflection on your great love for us in the Lord Jesus. We again pray you'll continue to work through the great ministry of Anglicare. We commend our friend Cheryl to you as she travels, as she cares for people, as she advises and teaches, that you would watch over her and John in this time of separation. And we pray for ourselves as we turn to a very important part of your word, that you would give us your gracious help to see clearly, to grow in our faithfulness, and to honour you in the way we live. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So please turn, friends, in your Bibles to page 1167, Colossians 3. We're following this very wonderful letter, this very helpful letter. Somebody told me last week it was their favourite letter. And it begins, chapter 3, with these famous words, "Since you have been raised with Christ," and let me say in brackets, spiritually raised with Christ, not yet physically raised with Christ, "set your hearts on things above." And as soon as we hear these words, they seem to us to be so impractical, so sort of spacey. It's as if this is just sort of religious language that means nothing. You may know that story of the small boy who finds a rat in the back garden, corners it and kills it, and runs inside to tell his mum, doesn't realise that the minister has called and is in the kitchen. And he runs inside and he tells his mum, "I found a rat in the back garden, mum, and I cornered it and I killed it." And then seeing the minister, he very piously says, "And I believe now the Lord has called it home." And it's that kind of religious, just chat. It's just sort of empty talk. And set your mind on things above. What does that mean? What are we going to do with that? Well, I want to try and lasso this passage from floating away and show that it's really very practical and earthy. And I want to do it for this reason. I hope this will engage you this morning, that there must be many here who, again, would like to know how to make progress in the Christian life and how to have that Christianity which you may have tasted sometimes and would like to taste more often, which is the sort of Christianity which is written about in Colossians chapter 1, where the Colossian Christians are very enthusiastic in their soul. They're so glad to know Jesus Christ. They are persevering, even though things are difficult. They're full of gratitude. They're wanting to be useful. They're wanting to have an impactful life. There's something quite exciting about these Colossian Christians. And every now and again, we've tasted that kind of enthusiasm. And the false teachers, if they have got into Colossae, and I don't know if they have or not, they're the sort of people who will bring across your path faulty means of getting that kind of enthusiasm. So we saw last week that, you know, false teachers will come across with ideas like, you know, here's a ceremony that will make you keen. Here's a thought which will turn your world upside down spiritually. Here's a ritual. Here's an experience that you could have. And the Apostle Paul says, with devastating power, those things are useless. They're useless. And then in chapter 3, he tells us what is useful. And that is setting your mind on things above and killing off the things that drag you down. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Last week we looked at verses that had very much to do with Christian security. You know, you're grounded in Christ, grow down into Christ. Today we're going to look more at maturity. How does a Christian make some mature progress? We're going to divide verses 1 to 11 into two parts. Verses 1 to 4 I've called the value of new life. And the second, verses 5 to 11, I've called the protection of new life. The value of new life, verses 1 to 4, the protection of new life, verses 5 to 11. Okay, so let's think about the value. Again, this is what Paul says to the Colossian Christians, and he says it to us this morning, and we've got to work out what to do with this, because this is what we're being told. Since you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Now, again, you may not think of yourself as a very raised person, a very lofty, heavenly type of person, but you are, in fact, spiritually raised if you have heard the gospel and you've put your trust in Jesus Christ for the solution of your sins and for the hope of getting through the judgment, and His Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you and you have a brand new life, you're spiritually raised. You're today spiritually raised, and you will one day be physically raised. That's the sequence. And as we saw last week in verses 9 to 15 of chapter 2, all the people of Christ share all the events of Christ. Did he die to sin? Well, we share in that death. Was he raised? We share in the resurrection, one step at a time. Is he in glory? We will one day be in glory. Why? Because we hope it's true? Because we're good enough? No, because he's made it possible and he's made it clear to us. And now says the Apostle Paul, since this is true, since you are spiritually in Christ and he's seated at the right hand of God, seek the things that are above. We sang about this in our first song today, didn't we? We are seated in the heavens. And every time we sing this, I think to myself how difficult this is to get into our heads. I mean, here we are standing in our pews and we're singing that we're seated in the heavens. But the Bible tells us that, yes, we are standing in our pews, but we are also spiritually seated in the heavens with Christ. We are caught up in him in a remarkable way. And we have to keep reminding ourselves of this because we'll never work it out with our eyes and our faculties. We need to be told by the scriptures. So what does it mean for us to seek first, or to seek the things that are above? And I want to say quickly what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you suddenly become very odd. There are some Christians around, aren't there? None that are here this morning. Well, perhaps some that are here this morning who are just a little unusual, you know. They've got a kind of a helium about them. They're just a little floaty. And, you know, they're always singing old choruses or discussing the finer points of Calvinism. And you just wonder whether their feet ever touch the ground. You know, do they ever fill in tax forms like other people? Do they find parking spaces, drop children off at schools? Do they mow lawns? Are they normal? This doesn't mean that you've become odd. That's the first thing. Second, it doesn't mean that you seek as a one-off. There are some things that we seek as a one-off. You know, we seek which car we will get. We seek which school for the children. We seek a church that we'll join. It's a one-off seeking. But the word here means keep seeking. And I suppose there's nothing much more important to say to you this morning than the key to this verse in Colossians 3:1 is that you and I will keep seeking Christ. Not because we don't know him, but because we want to know him better. Just as we will seek a better relationship with somebody, or we'll seek a better business that we belong to, or we'll seek a growing church that we're part of, we're to keep seeking Christ. We're to keep putting our mind on the reality of Christ, the beauty of Christ, the treasure of Christ, the glory of Christ. We're to keep putting our mind on those things. And I think that's really why we're here this morning, isn't it? Because our natural tendency is very earthbound, and we need the Word of God, and we need the Spirit of God, and the people of God, and the hymns that we sing and all that we're doing this morning to remind us of things that are eternal and precious. So it's not an odd thing. It's not a one-off thing. And thirdly, it's not automatic. Do you notice this? It just doesn't happen automatically. The new life which God has given us needs direction. That's why the Apostle Paul doesn't just write to the Colossians and say, you've got a new spiritual life, great, all's well, see you later. He writes and says, now set your mind on things above. You may think there are some Christians who do this naturally. You know, you may look at a sweet person who's in the church and think, I don't think they ever have an unworthy thought. You may look at some of the more mature people in the church and think, you know, they've really learned now that it's all upwards. Or you may look at the clergy and think, you know, there's something odd about them as well, isn't there? They just naturally think heavenwards all the time. We don't. We naturally think earthwards. I'm speaking now for all the clergy. We need God's direction to set our mind on things above. So I'll tell you what I think these verses mean in case you want to grapple with them more through the day and through the week and think about it. I think, first of all, we have to remind ourselves that we're Christians. We need to keep reminding ourselves. We have to remind ourselves that we have died to an old life. That chapter has closed. We have begun a new life. There's a new chapter that's begun. As John Woodhouse says in his commentary, when you become a Christian, it is the most powerful thing that ever happens to you. So we need to remind ourselves that we're Christian. The second thing is we need to remind ourselves that we're in Christ. This is a much slower lesson. It's a very important lesson, but we need to remind ourselves that we are in Christ. It's not so much that little Jesus lives in me, but that little me lives in him. That's the emphasis of the Bible. It is true that Christ by his Spirit lives in me, but it is much more the emphasis of the Bible that little me lives in Christ. And this is something which is a remarkable privilege, that he draws us not just into his fellowship, but in a sense into his being. Just like a branch is drawn into a vine or a limb is drawn into a body. This is how John Stott puts it with his typical brilliance. The commonest description in the scriptures of a follower of Jesus is that he or she is a person in Christ. In Christ. The expression in Christ or in the Lord or in him occur 164 times in the letters of Paul alone. So you see, if Paul makes a big thing of it, we need to make a big thing of it. And John Stott goes on to say, and these are indispensable to an understanding of the New Testament. To be in Christ does not mean to be inside Christ, as tools are in a box or our clothes are in a closet, but to be organically united to Christ as a limb is in the body or a branch is in the tree. It is this personal relationship with Christ that is the distinctive mark of his authentic followers. So don't think spatially, but think organically, relationally. We are in Christ. And we also have to face the fact that our Christian life is largely hidden. That is, it doesn't appear in the present to be very glorious. It will in the future be seen to be very glorious. You see what Paul says in verse 3? Our life is hidden. It will be in the future revealed. We do have new life, but it is not glorious to the eye. It will be glorious to the eye in the present. Most of the blessings of the Christian life are in the future. That's why we're always find it unhelpful when churches start trying to tell us that all the blessings of the future should be ours in the present. A huge emphasis of the New Testament is on the future. We're walking by faith. One day it will be by sight. A lot of our Christian glory is hidden. It will be finally revealed. Therefore, friends, learn to focus on your status of being a Christian, of being in Christ. Learn to focus on your destination. Learn to focus on what's going to last. The Bible will help you. And your trials will help you, because God will, in his kindness, keep sending little troubles and trials to remind us that this is not paradise. and that we're on our way in Christ to paradise. So it's a bit like praying the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray that his name will be honoured, his kingdom will come, his will be done on earth as in heaven, and that is sort of like seeking the things that are above. So my temptation, and I suspect this is the same for you, is that we forget the greatness of our conversion. We think that it's small bickies. We underestimate our relationship with Christ. We focus on the present, not the future, and we lose a great deal of the joy and the muscle of real Christianity. Therefore, we need Colossians 3. I was reading that the actor John Malkovich has made a film which is going to be screened on November the 18th, 2115. They've arranged for this film to be screened for the first time in 100 years. It's actually the day my daughter turns 131. Now, if an actor can plan something so insignificant with so little certainty, surely we can think ahead to something very significant with great certainty. And will you become odd if you do that? Will you become impoverished? Will you miss out? No, you'll actually find that you are being marked by great wisdom, great perspective, great insight into the world. You'll find that your influence on the world and on others will be more helpful because Christ has made you new, and you and I must learn to think like it. That's the first. The value of new life. We need to help one another to remember, think, and live in the light of it. The second thing this morning is the protection of this new life, which is verses 5 to 11. The protection of new life. The opposite of seeking the things that are above means that you're going to have to take some action with the things that drag you down. So Paul says in chapter 3, verse 5, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And in verse 8, put away, or the NIV says, rid yourself of things like anger, rage, malice, and slander, and lying. If we could put this into two phrases this morning, see if you can stay with me for the last few minutes. The first is guard your soul. Watch the things that wreck your soul. And the second one is guard your fellowship. Watch the things that wreck the fellowship. Under the heading of guard your soul, because the Christian has got a new life or a new nature, remember that you've got an old nature. You and I, because we belong to Jesus Christ, have a new nature and we have an old nature, and they are both alive and well. I've been reading in my Bibles the story of David recently, and I was reading yesterday how David, after adultery with Bathsheba, then cunningly tried to get the husband to go home and sleep with her, and then tried to get him drunk so that he would sleep with her, and then when nothing was working, eventually arranged for him, as you know, to go to the front line of battle and be killed in battle so that the whole thing would be kind of erased. And it says at the end of the chapter, and the Lord knew exactly what was happening. And I read this chapter and I thought to myself, he's as cunning as I am. I'm as cunning as he is. We're capable of anything, aren't we? The old nature is capable of anything. But God has given us a new nature as well. And the new nature is one day going to be perfected. It'll be you and me with just the new nature. That'll be very wonderful. And the Apostle Paul says, in the present, don't let your old nature call the shots. Don't let your old nature run the show. And you'll notice that he warns largely against the two great passions that really do wreck Christian people in the pew and in the pulpit, sex and money. And he's not being impractical. He's not being depressing. He's being very helpful and he's being very pastoral. And he's talking here about illegitimate sex, that is, sex which is outside the boundaries of a male-female marriage. And he's also warning against greed, which can be very intoxicating and take a person over and wreck their life and wreck their family. And this is his message. He says, put it to death. This, of course, means don't feed lurking passions. Don't, you know, when you're at the beach and the seagulls come round and you throw one chip and suddenly you've got 1,000 of them. Don't feed the lurking passion. It will just get worse. Don't try and befriend the lurking passion as if you can have a sort of a distant relationship with it. Don't work on some kind of compromise arrangement as if you can walk down the road with Jesus Christ on one side and a secret sin on the other. It's just not going to work. It just doesn't work. And so he says in verse 5, put to death, kill that sinful passion which is planning something for you. Get the axe out, strike it quickly. In my best moments as a Christian, I don't know anything better than getting the axe out and saying, it's over. It's finished. This may seem an extreme thing for some of you here this morning if you are in a compromise of some sexual nature. But when you see that the sin is really a poison and a snake and a killer, you can see the Apostle Paul is being most wise and loving when he says, put an end to it. Get the axe out and put it to death. Most of us know that sex and greed make lousy masters. We learn this the hard way, don't we? They always promise a lot and they deliver little or nothing. They don't bring into our life peace. They bring into our life restlessness. They don't bring joy into our life. Things don't get brighter like they promise. They get darker and more confused. There may be a little short-term excitement with some sins, a little bit of heady excitement, but it quickly turns very bitter. And you'll see in verse 6 more seriously that it actually raises God's anger. And this anger will be seen for the believer in being disciplined. God will discipline you, the easy way or the hard way. For the unbeliever, of course, his anger will be judgment. But we need to be aware that sin raises God's anger, his good, healthy, righteous anger. And when it comes to these things which poison your soul, and they do poison your soul, Paul says, get out the axe and put it to death. You'll never regret putting it to death. The other thing which we need to guard is the fellowship, verse 8 and following. So there are personal problems which poison our soul, and there are corporate problems which wreck our fellowship. So we need to guard the fellowship. Most of the church-wrecking things in the list in verse 8 and 9 have to do with words, resentments, bitterness, anger, slander, dishonesty. Things which surface from our own nature and emerge often with attitudes or words. And the Apostle Paul says, put them away. In other words, don't act on it. Don't say what you want to say. Put those things away. We mustn't be surprised in the local church at how much sin there is in the members of the local church. As I say, the old nature is capable of anything. But we also ought to be thankful that in the local church there is such a lot of putting away of these angry, resentful, slanderous, dishonest words. It is a wonderful thing to see the local church and God's people working hard at being pure and at being kind. And the big picture which the Apostle Paul is on here is, you see, you've got this new life, which is a fellowship of life. And you've also got a new uniform, verse 9. You've got something which has been taken off, and you've got something which has been taken on. An old uniform has been taken off, a new uniform has been put on, and you've got to live like the uniform. So when you were not a Christian, you had a uniform, and let's imagine that on the front of the uniform it said something like this, I do what I like. And then you come to faith in Christ, and he puts a new uniform on you, and the new uniform says, I'm under new leadership. Or the old football jersey said, lost, and the new football jersey says, found. Or the old football jersey said, dead, and the new football jersey says, alive. So the Apostle Paul says, live like your jersey. Live like your football jersey. Jesus Christ has given you a new life. Take off the old uniform. Put on the new uniform. Because our position in Christ is an incredible privilege. An incredible privilege. To be chosen in his people is an incredible privilege. And he is at work in us. Look at verse 10. He's at work in us to turn us into the likeness of himself. He's working to make us into the perfect image of himself. So since there is a new life inside us, let the outward match the inward. Let's be careful with the way we live privately, and let's be careful with the way we speak publicly. And since verse 11, our fellowship actually has no barriers as far as Jesus is concerned. There are no color barriers. There are no racial barriers. There are no class barriers. Jesus Christ is not interested in those things. He's removed the vertical barrier so that we can have fellowship with him. He's removed the horizontal barrier so we can have fellowship with him. He's removed the vertical barrier so that we can have fellowship with one another. Therefore, let's not raise unnecessary barriers. That's what Paul says. Now, we may fail. We may fall. But we're not going to settle down with sin. And by the grace that he gives us, we can put into practice the word that he's given us. Let me quote again John Stott as we close. When we meet some people, we know immediately and instinctively that they're different. We're anxious to learn their secret. It's not the way they dress or talk or behave, although it influences these things. It's not that they have a name tag to themselves and proclaim themselves the adherent of a particular religion or ideology. It's not even that they have a strict moral code which they faithfully follow. It is that they know Jesus Christ and that he is a living reality to them. They dwell in him and he dwells in them. He is the source of their life and it shows in everything that they do. And then he quotes a little verse. Not merely in the words you say, not only in your deeds confessed, but in the most unconscious way is Christ expressed. That's a very attractive life. That's a very attractive person. And it's not impossible. It's not impossible because Paul has given us here in Colossians 3 the way of making progress, of seeking the things above, and putting to death the things that will kill off and ruin and poison, because we've been given a very wonderful new life and it's come at the expense of Jesus' death. Let's pray. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great love that you have shown to us in sending your Son, for the great cost that has brought us new life, and we ask together that you would help us to grow with the life you've given us, seeking the things that are above, remembering the privilege of being in Christ, growing more like him, and give us strength and wisdom and courage to put away those things which ruin our soul and which ruin the fellowship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.